we ask to hear your holy word that we may truly understand, and that understanding we may believe, and in believing that we may follow in all faithfulness and obedience, seeking your honor and glory in all that we do, through Christ our Lord. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Our portion of scripture this evening will be coming from Matthew 11, verses 20 to 30. This is Matthew 11, verses 20 to 30. We'll begin reading from verse 20 to the end of the chapter. This is the word of the Lord. Then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done, because they did not repent. Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. But I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you that it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent, and I have revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in your sight. All things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son, and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and lowly in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. And there ends the reading of the Lord's word. May he write it upon our hearts. So I hope I'm not alone when I say that The Pilgrim's Progress is one of my absolute favorite books. And if you've never read it, or it's been quite a while, you might want to add it, an occasional chapter of it, to your devotion time. The story is an analogy of the Christian life. It begins with the main character, Pilgrim, who carries a large and a heavy burden on his back, and it drags him down, making life difficult. For the whole first part of the book, Pilgrim is seeking to have this burden removed from him. And when he comes in to believe in Christ as his Lord and Savior, he's freed from this burden. And his name is changed to Christian. And then the rest of the book follows his progress towards the celestial kingdom, the eternal life. Until that time, his journey's met with much trial and a lot of affliction. But without the burden over his shoulders, he matures and he perseveres to his destination. And I think what makes this book so relatable is that as believers, as Christians, we've all carried Pilgrim's spiritual burden, no matter who you are or where you've come from. You likely have known, or perhaps even now you still know, that crushing weight of life apart from Jesus Christ. It's the load that bruises the shoulders of the believer when he's pushed down by anxieties, when he's caught up in fears and doubts and afflictions and suffering and the miseries of this world. And when we aren't walking in the way of the Lord or trying to do things by our own strength, it's kind of like trying to pick up the heavy burden all on our own again. Tonight we're going to be reflecting on a passage about the Lord's grace and taking our burdens from us and giving us rest. I believe verses 28 to 30 are probably one of the most well-known and beloved portions of Scripture. I think we can see why. We're reading about the deliverer speaking of his tender love and mercy for his people. You read those words and it just melts your heart, doesn't it? It builds you up. But to get to these verses, 28 to 30, we end up needing to read about the rest of the chapter. Our main focus tonight is coming from verses 25 onwards, but you'll see the passage really begins in verse 20, and it's a part of a proclamation of judgment. So if you think about that, one of the most comforting sections of Scripture is right in the midst of a passage on judgment. In our time together, we're going to be reflecting on what it means that salvation is entirely a work of God and only for his elect. And though this is terrifying news for the wicked, it's the greatest of comforts for his church, because we're called to him for an everlasting relief and rest. So we'll first be looking at the context of this. Matthew begins our passage here with the phrase, "at that time," in other translations. At that time. He's continuing from a larger story. He wants us to remember that at the beginning of chapter 11, Jesus' ministry is in full swing around Galilee. Great miracles and healings are occurring, and people are either responding in faith or stubborn rejection to what he's doing. There is a divide in the people's reactions and responses to Jesus. And in looking over chapter 11, you see that the reader learns that those who had trusted in the Messiah are drawn to life and salvation, while all those who did not believe are storing up wrath and death. See, Jesus Christ's works, his miracles, were a stumbling block to his opponents, to his enemies. He was preaching to the poor, and the Jews called him a glutton and a drunkard, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Jesus casts out demons, and the priest said that he was the prince of demons. He healed the blind, but the eyes of the Pharisees' hearts remained closed in darkness. He was making the crippled walk, but the Sadducees themselves wouldn't follow him. He's doing great works in their midst, but they just wouldn't listen to him. But you might remember that John the Baptist had been prophesying that this very thing would already happen. Now, Jesus called John the greatest of prophets, even though we never saw him call down fire from the heavens or raise the dead and split the sea. But his ministry was special. His ministry was very special, very important. He was warning people that it was time to repent and be baptized. And those who heeded his message were being prepared to follow the Messiah who would reveal the path to the celestial kingdom. He was making a way for the Lord's ministry. And John was imprisoned for this message. The religious leaders of his day had claimed that he was a demon. They had him thrown in jail, and eventually he was beheaded. But while he's in jail, he began to have some doubts, it seems. He started to at least have some questions about, is this Jesus really the Messiah? So he goes, a couple chapters ago, he goes and sends some of his disciples, some of his followers, to go and talk to Jesus. And Jesus affirms that he is the one the scriptures had been speaking about. And he was fulfilling the prophecies of the Old Testament in their very midst. Then in verses 16 and 19, Christ turns his attention to dealing with those who opposed John and those who were opposing himself. And he rebukes the cities of Chorazin and Bethsaida and Capernaum for their unbelief of the miracles that they'd witnessed and the teachings that they heard. They refuse to repent. So woe to you, he chastises. Woe to you. It will be more bearable on the day of judgment for Tyre and Sidon than for you. You will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I tell you that it will be more tolerable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom than for you. He gave a sincere offer of his goodness, a sincere testimony of the grace of God for those who repent. And they trampled over that offer. Now, children, do you remember the story of Sodom and Gomorrah in Genesis? These were the cities that would not turn from their wickedness. They would not repent of their evil deeds. And the Lord erased those cities from the map with fire from heaven. Jesus is right now in this passage criticizing those who heard the message of salvation from his very own mouth. This is from the mouth of the Son of God. He's telling them to repent. And the people in these cities, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and Capernaum, would not listen. So how much more are they without excuse for hearing this and not repenting? This is a truly terrifying passage when we stop and think about it. And we're left with a question: why didn't these cities repent? Jesus is admonishing them. The Son of God himself is preaching to them. Why didn't they repent? Jesus himself said in verse 21 that he was doing mighty works. He didn't hold anything back from them. He was pulling out all the stops. They had all the evidence that they needed to believe. So much so that Sodom and Gomorrah might have turned to God if they had seen these very things with their own eyes. So why not these people? Well, when it comes down to it, salvation belongs to God, to give to whom he pleases. This tells us it doesn't matter how much knowledge that we have or what wonders we may have seen, but our salvation is entirely dependent on God. Before creation, the Father chose some to be saved and to be given over to the Son as a reward for his righteous work. And the Holy Spirit goes and applies the work of the Son to some of the children of the first Adam. And he makes them a new humanity in the likeness of the second Adam, Jesus Christ. He unites this new creation to the Son, and he makes them holy and sanctified until they're glorified. And this you may know as the doctrine of election, or as the Church of the Ages have called it. This is the context of our passage. You may have heard the saying before that the eyes are the window to the soul. I don't know if necessarily that's true, but I do think we can get an idea that of prayer as reflecting what's in the heart of man. I love reading and listening to prayers in this way. So I think then you get a glimpse of what's stored up in the heart, and the delights and the desires and the concerns. So we should see it as a tremendous blessing that God has given us prayers in Scripture. And that right here in our passage, we have a record of one of Christ's prayers. Our text in verse 20 onwards is beginning with God the Son addressing God the Father in a prayer of thanksgiving. And perhaps we could say it's like a little peek into the heart of Christ and the relationship within the Trinity in an eternal and perfect intimacy. We see here the Son's joy and thankfulness for the Father, and we get an idea of the Father's love for the Son. The ESV has the prayer written as, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and understanding and revealed them to little children. I want you to first notice that the Son is calling the Father the Lord of heaven and earth. This is both a praise and thanks that God is the one who governs all of creation, heaven and earth. He's the sovereign maker and he's its master. It's pretty easy to go and think of God as a wish-granting genie or an all-loving grandfather. Think of all the great benefits we might get from having him as our God. We ask for things and he gives it, and we say thanks and then amen. But God doesn't live for the purposes of man. He has his own plans. He hears our prayers. He stirs them up in our hearts, but he has his own plans. Here we're seeing Jesus praising the Father for his will. We're seeing the Son giving a yes and amen in agreement to God's plan. He's thanking God that these teachings that Christ has been doing, these signs of salvation, these miracles, are hidden from some and revealed to others. He's thanking God for election. Now, that can be sometimes an uncomfortable doctrine for some of us. And I pray that by the end of our time, it will be seen also as a comfort, though, seen very much as a comfort. Earlier in this gospel here, this Gospel of Matthew, Jesus taught the Sermon on the Mount, and he tells the audience the impossible standard for entering the kingdom of God. They had to be holier than the Pharisees and scribes. Now, this would have sounded devastating to the average person just trying to get by in life. You're already concerned enough with what you're going to eat, and you're concerned with if you're going to survive the next year. But now you're told you must exceed the righteousness and holiness of the teachers of Israel and the priests. These were religious leaders who were experts in Old Testament laws. They were rigorous in their purification rituals. They were intelligent. Their conduct looked flawless. You couldn't get a better picture of holy living than looking at a Pharisee. Everyone wanted to be like them, but they just knew it was too hard. Perhaps a little more relatable example would be Martin Luther. The reformer Martin Luther knew much about the demands of being a part of a spiritual elite. If you're familiar with his story, he had been an Augustinian monk, perhaps one of the most difficult groups that he could have joined in his day and age. "I was a good monk," wrote Luther. "I kept the rule of my order so strictly that I may say that if ever a monk got to heaven by his monkery, it was I." Well, I wrote down just a few examples of his monkery, so you can see what he means. Starting at 2 a.m., seven times a day for 45 minutes each, the monks would do their devotions. 2 a.m., seven times a day, 45 minutes each. Luther regularly fasted from both food and water, almost dying after hitting his limit of 3 days. He chose 21 saints every single week, and he prayed to three a day, along with Mary, asking them to intercede for him each and every single Mass. Multiple times every single day, he found himself before his confessor priest, the father that he would tell his sins to, and he would list out all the sins that he could think of. One time, he confessed for over 6 hours. His priest had to practically throw him out because he was convinced Luther was clean. This went on for 19 years. On top of his regular duties of holding vigils and Mass and maintaining his vows of poverty and chastity, teaching at the university, writing theological works, point is, Luther was the greatest monk. as the religious leaders of Jesus' day were the greatest Jews. But Luther recognized that the more he did and the harder he worked to be righteous and clean, the more terrified of his sinfulness that he became. It's ironic. The reformer, by God's grace, recognized that burden that lay upon his back and that his works did nothing but increase that load. You see, the gospel flips man's reasoning upside down. It places God as the only source of righteousness. The only source of righteousness. He withholds it from the wise and the innocent, from the men we think most likely candidates to be righteous. Rather than the men who meticulously work to be considered blameless, God shows his mercy to the weak, the needy, and the rebellious, changing everything about them. The kingdom of God is revealed to those who are like children, and Jesus says that this is all by God's gracious will. We're helpless and frail, and we're needy like babies. We couldn't deliver ourselves from our own mothers. And as children, we couldn't feed ourselves to survive and grow into maturity. There's no wisdom in us by nature. We must be taught. And Jesus reveals salvation to such people. Now, we can try to come up with all kinds of reasons for why God chooses to do what he does, especially regarding salvation. But at the end of the day, we have to say, just like Paul, yes and amen. In Romans 11, he writes, "Oh, the depth and the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid?" The work of salvation is a mystery that must remain in God's hand. Verse 27 concludes Jesus' prayer by reinforcing this doctrine of election with another doctrine, divine revelation. He says, "All things have been handed over to me by my Father, and no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and anyone to whom the Son chooses to reveal him." And so we see that the Son has all authority over life and death. He's the supreme and perfect judge, as much as he is the Holy Redeemer. The world often tries to lower the bar of salvation by reducing it to just following 10 commandments or that golden rule, "Do unto others as you would have them do unto you." Don't rob, don't steal, don't cheat, don't lie or be mean. Love everyone and get along. The world takes those coexist bumper stickers as their creed. But the problem is that the wisdom of the world doesn't account for what Christ had said here, right? No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son. So we can claim to be spiritual experts, or that there's something in human nature that knows that deep down, we all have some glimmer of goodness that lets us choose to know God. But not one person on earth knows the Father except by the Son. No one has truly seen his face except the Son. Even Moses, who caught something of a glimpse of the glory, had to wander in the wilderness for 40 years and never saw the promised land. No, to know the Father, we must know the Son. And to know the Son, he must choose to reveal it to us, as our verse says. And it's for this reason that he's the mediator, the only one who brings reconciliation between God and man and leads us to the Father. It's Christ who's the way and the truth and the life, and who's calling us to the celestial kingdom. And he calls us to rest. He calls us to come, all who are weary and burdened. you'll notice, this invitation comes right after Jesus tells the Jews that the law cannot reconcile man to God. It's only by truly knowing the Son. Later in chapter 23, Jesus is going to explain that the scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. They do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do. For they preach, but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. The leaders of the synagogue in Jesus' time were intoxicated with their own righteousness, to quote one theologian. They placed an impossible standard upon the people who try to measure up to the works imposed over their heads. And no one could see that their obsession with works, though, had blinded them to the sins that they had stored up. This is, I believe, Satan's favorite playing field. Men so caught up in their own attempts at righteousness that they don't realize that they're already hanging over the pits of hell. They think they're accepted by God, but it's the devil who's embracing them. This is why John the Baptist and Jesus had both preached repentance. They convicted the Jews with the very law that they thought they were obeying. Because in reality, the teachers and the scribes of Israel turned the law into an abomination by adding all sorts of useless traditions and practices to it. God's law was meant to teach us of our many sins and misery and to point us to our Savior. But when we misunderstand it to be the very means of life, we do nothing more than terrorize our soul like Luther had done. When my wife and I had moved to San Diego last year to attend seminary, we got a lot of help carrying things out of our moving van. There was a curious phenomenon that was happening there. Whenever something seemed light enough to pick up by ourselves, my dad, my friend were helping us, we would all try to increase our own load by piling more on top of it. And we would ask one another, do you need any help? Can I help you carry that? And our response would be, oh no, I'm okay, I've got it. You know, maybe we wanted to be done as soon as possible or we had something to prove, but it probably used up our energy much quicker than if we just carried things together. Now, if any of you have ever done something like this, you know that your muscles would feel very sore the next day. You get tired and maybe moving around would be very hard. You wonder why you are exhausted by the anxieties and fears and afflictions of life? I think we so quickly forget the burden that's been taken from us. And we so frequently seek to try and pick it up again on our own strength. We try to deal with our own sins and afflictions with our own methods and plans, our own different strategies, because we forget that these strategies, these ways to get better, we forget that they're a yoke. They're a yoke and they'll break us. Children, do you know what a yoke is? They're these big wooden beams that would go over the shoulders of an animal so that it could be put to work. Like for plowing a field, these animals are what you would call beasts of burden, like an ox. And I'm sure that you've likely seen an ox or a bull. You know, the biggest and strongest oxen can weigh somewhere over 2,000 pounds or more. That's almost as much as a car. But think about that. This means that an ox or a bull can probably carry around your parents' car. Well, Jesus is using the idea of a yoke to talk about submission. Now, without him, we're in submission to the law and our sin. We're enslaved to the yoke of the law. And I guarantee you our sins weigh much, much, much more than any car. We are like the beasts of burden, adding more and more weight to our backs every moment. The Apostle Peter, though, later calls out to those who wanted to use the law as a way to ease the soul. Why do you put God to the test by placing upon the neck of the disciples a yoke which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? Do you hear that? No one's been able to bear it. Our fathers nor us could have bear this load. But the Lord calls the humble worker to him, and he says, I will give you rest. Have you heard that call? It's Christ who exchanges our submission to the yoke of the law with submission to his yoke of grace and mercy, to his yoke of life. And so when you think about verses 28 to 30 now, we can understand that Jesus is calling people to trust in his mercy and in his own ways. For he alone knows the heart of the Father. Learn from me, he says. Learn from me. Well, what is it that we learn under his yoke? The Christian is made into an instrument of righteousness. It's only through Christ that we can obey God's commands in the law. Not out of fear or for the desire of purity, but because we desire the righteous Son of God. And he's no taskmaster. His yoke is light and easy, because any other burden would crush you. And so we must look to him alone. We also learn that there's a peace that surpasses all understanding. Death, disease, temptation, abuse, fears, devils, as we spoke about this morning, none of these things can rob you of your comfort and joy, for you have a place to lay them at the foot of the cross. Now, Christian, you might try, but you won't ever have to pick up that burden again. For he's promised that all who trust in him will have this work of life completed by him. He will complete his work in you and bring you to the celestial kingdom. It's his good pleasure alone that gives you rest. Rest for your soul. And it's his good pleasure by which we have all we need for this life and the next. I want to conclude with just a brief quotation from Pilgrim's Progress on this, just to think about as we head out this evening. Just as Christian came up to the cross, his burden loosed from off his shoulders and fell from off his back and began to tumble down the hill. And so it continued to do until it came to the mouth of the sepulcher. There it fell in, and he saw it no more. That burden was gone. Let us pray and thank God for lifting this burden from us. Our merciful Father, like infants, we depend wholly upon you. And we ask that you would wean us from all other dependencies. Father, grant us growth and maturity by your means of grace and sustain us, Lord. We perceive that it's only in you, by your Son, that there is a way of eternal life. Lord, stir up our hearts. Pluck it up in courage and in confidence and in joy. And let us not faint nor fear, for you are our God and we are your people. We thank you, Lord. We pray that these things will be brought to our minds very often in the face of many afflictions and temptations and miseries of this world. Father, teach us to love you and rely upon you. We pray these things not for our sake, but for Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen. Our song.